Morning, everyone. My name is Lawrence. I'm a member of One Covenant Church. I will be your scripture reader this morning from Luke chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Lawrence, for reading the word so well for us this morning. And thank you, Brother Jeremiah, for leading us in this time of worship. And morning, everyone. I see a few new faces here. My name is Joel. I'm the pastoral intern, the aforementioned Joel, another intern here at One Covenant Church. And I'm really so excited to be here and to preach God's word for us this morning. If I haven't had the chance to meet you, I'd love to do so after this service. Now, before I get into the preaching of the word, it might be helpful for us, especially for our new visitors, to know a little bit of the way we preach here at OCC. And I'll do so by addressing two questions that have been raised. And the first question is this: you know, why do we arrange our preaching in a certain way? You know, a few months ago, we were walking through the book of Romans, and then we stopped at chapter 8, and then now we are coming to the Gospel of Luke, and then a few months' time, we'll be looking at Leviticus. You know, why do we arrange our preaching this way? Well, the whole reason is because we want to give each one of us a balanced diet of the word, and we believe this is part of what it means when Paul says in Acts chapter 20 that we are to proclaim the whole counsel of God, and that involves not just looking at intently at one particular book, but also looking at the whole spectrum of Scripture itself, looking at the Old Testament narratives, the prophets, the New Testament, gospel narratives, the letters, and all that to give us a balanced diet of the word. So that's the first question. Second question is this: you know, why are we slowing down our pace? You know, now we're going through just the first four chapters of the Gospel of Luke, and then at the end of the year, we're just going to go through three chapters from Romans. You know, why are we doing all of this? Well, the main reason is just because we want to take the time to slow down and to really dwell upon God's word. We want to take the time to uncover and to unearth all of the gems that are in all of these passages. And it wouldn't be that helpful if we just kind of like rush through all of them, but to really take the time to dwell upon God's word. And this is why we are preaching the way we are preaching for this season. And I hope that's helpful for us as we begin a new series looking at the gospel according to Luke, and in particular the first four chapters. And let us come to God now in a time of prayer and seek his help as we hear from him this morning. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you. We acknowledge that you are the great God of our salvation. And that the reason we are saved is not because of our efforts, not because of what we do, but because of your grace towards us. And Father, as we open your word, as we read your word, and as we hear from you this morning, as we encounter the living Christ of the Gospels, Father, I pray that we will not walk away with our hearts hardened, but I pray that like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, that our hearts will burn within us as you open the scriptures to us this morning. And so, Father, I pray for that. Would you humble each one of us? And I pray that we'll receive your word joyfully into our hearts. And so we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. History matters. And this is what you might hear on the first day of class from your history teacher. Now, history is important for various reasons. It shows us how we get to where we are, and it provides us with insights that may help us in our present day. In fact, you may have heard of this saying that those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it, which only tells us how important history actually is. And if history is so important, you know, how much more is the real-life story of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior? And this is why the Gospel according to Luke is so important for us as we begin this new series. It gives us a historical account of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now notice that I said the Gospel according to Luke. It's not the Gospel of Luke or the Gospel of the other authors in the sense that there are four different Gospel messages. Rather, there's one Gospel written from the perspectives of four different authors. But just to make it not as complicated and just for our purposes, I'll just say Luke's Gospel as shorthand. Now, Luke is also the longest and most extensive of the four Gospel accounts. In fact, it's actually the longest book in the New Testament. And this is why we'll actually take a few years to work through Luke's Gospel so that we can slowly uncover the gems in it. Now, at this point, it may be helpful to know a little something about the author Luke. Now, who is Luke? Now, the Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, that Luke was a physician, that Luke was a doctor. Luke is the author of two writings in the New Testament, Luke's Gospel and the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is really a sequel to Luke's Gospel. And these two books also happen to be the two longest books in the New Testament, and when we combine them, when we add them together, we find that Luke actually wrote the largest part of the New Testament. Now, this may be surprising to some of us because he only wrote two works as compared to someone like the Apostle Paul. And yet, if you're measuring word count, Luke actually stands head and shoulders above the rest of the authors. In addition, Luke was a first-rate historian. And we'll see how, from our passage, which you'll notice as it was being read, there's really quite a mouthful of a sentence. But what we have in these verses is that they give us an introduction to the remarkable story of Jesus Christ, who lies at the center of the Gospel. And through our time together, we'll come to understand why his story matters to all of us. And so as we turn to our passage, we'll find three things about this story. First is a reliable story. Second is a redemptive story. And third is a reassuring story. A reliable story, a redemptive story, and a reassuring story. So let's begin by looking at verses 1 to 2 of our passage. If you have your Bibles or you have your bulletins, turn there with me. This is what these verses say. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. Now, Luke says right in the beginning that he's not the first person who tried to do what he's doing. You know, there were others who came before him who wrote similar accounts. So what he's doing here in writing this gospel account is not entirely new. And this is what it tells us in the beginning. Now, who is this work addressed to? Well, verse 3 tells us that it's addressed to a guy known as Most Excellent Theophilus. Now, who is Theophilus? Well, it's actually difficult to answer this definitively. The name Theophilus literally means lover of God. Now, this name, Theophilus, was actually a fairly common name in the Greco-Roman world, but it's also possible that this was just a nickname. And in addition, the use of the title Most Excellent is a title that is often used for Roman political officials. So it could be the case that Luke was writing to a particular Roman official. But I think his precise identity actually awaits us in glory, that we are not going to find out who it actually is, but we'll find out in glory. Now, what do we make of these verses that we just read? It's actually fascinating that scholars of the New Testament observe that this introduction is written in a highly stylized manner. And you don't really find this in the other gospel accounts. These same scholars have noted how these verses are reminiscent of historical prologues that we find in the Jewish and in the Hellenistic literature of Luke's day. In fact, one scholar says that Luke's introduction ranks among the best Greek literature of the first century. It's a piece of writing that rivals the great historical writings in antiquity. So if anything, what this does is that it gives us a glimpse of Luke's credentials and his proficiency as a historian. Now, how did Luke go about doing the work of historical investigation? Well, look at what he says in verse 2. He says that he compiled what he heard from eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. What Luke had to do was to approach the original eyewitnesses, the eyewitnesses who saw and actually knew Jesus Christ. Luke had to speak to those who received firsthand the teachings of Jesus, and these are the very same people who taught all of these teachings to other followers. So what Luke had to do was that he had to gather all of this information before he could write his account. And Luke was not haphazard in the way he compiled what he gathered. Well, verse 3 tells us that he followed all things closely for some time past in order to write an orderly account to Theophilus. Now, this doesn't mean that every single event was necessarily arranged in a chronological manner, but it does mean that everything was presented in a coherent way, that when you read it, you can understand what is happening. And Luke had to do this because of this. Luke didn't know Jesus in a personal way. No, Luke wasn't an apostle. He wasn't an apostle who lived with Jesus during his earthly ministry. Luke was a Gentile. He was a Gentile who was converted to the Christian faith from the outside, and presumably it happened when Paul preached the gospel to him. Luke didn't get to experience life with Jesus in a first-hand way, so what he had to do was to depend on careful investigation in order to get the facts right. So in other words, Luke had to do his homework before he could present a detailed biography of Jesus Christ. Now this helps us to see one of the most important things about the nature of the Christian faith, that the Christian faith is a historical faith. Christianity is not just a glorified version of Aesop's fables that only teaches us about how to be a good person, that teaches us about morality. Christianity is not just a system of philosophy that gives us a view of the world around us. Rather, it's faith that is rooted in reliable historical claims. Now, some skeptics of Christianity will actually challenge this point, and they will argue against the historicity of the Christian faith because they think that the historical elements of the faith are dubious at best. And there are various arguments that skeptics have leveled on this point, but let me just highlight two for us this morning. The first is this, that our New Testament Gospels were written by leaders in the early church who wanted to consolidate power and build their movement. And the idea here is that the leaders of the early church, they wanted to gain a following and invoke a political revolution that will eventually overturn the Roman Empire. And the way they did so was through their writings. And because this is their main agenda is to invoke a political revolution to build a following, they're not really concerned with historical accuracy. The whole point is to get people to follow them so that they can build a political movement. So that's the first argument from skeptics. The second is this, and it's a related point, that the gospel accounts read like fictional stories and not historical accounts. Well, there was an article that was published in the Washington Post a few years ago which argued against the historicity of Jesus Christ. And one of the arguments leveled by the author was the perceived lack of early historical sources. And this same author, he argued that all of the sources that we have that were compiled, that were eventually accepted, all of these sources are filled with mythical and non-historical information. And all of this were heavily edited over time. And this author says that given all of this, given the overwhelming amount of mythical information, what it does is that it actually vitiates against the credibility of the gospel accounts as historical writings. So these are two arguments that come from skeptics to Christianity. Now, how do we respond to these claims? Now, here are two responses that we can give, and I've actually adapted this from Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God. The first response is this, that the gospel accounts are too counterproductive to be folklore. The gospel accounts are too counterproductive to be folklore. If it's true that the gospels were written and compiled by people who just wanted to consolidate power, you know, they just wanted to build a movement, then what we have in the gospels actually makes very little sense. Let me just give a few examples. You know, why would the gospels depict the apostles, you know, the leaders of the early church, why would the apostles be depicted as absolute failures? What's the point in portraying the leaders of the church as absolute failures? So for instance, you look at the denial of Peter, you look at the various instances where Jesus Christ actually admonished his disciples. Now, what's the point in including all of these things? What's the point in including the failings of the leaders? This doesn't actually make sense if the whole point is to elevate these people, is to elevate these same leaders. Now, let me give another example. You know, if you read the gospel accounts, you'll notice that among the eyewitnesses of the resurrection are women. And the thing we have to recognize is that in the ancient culture, that women actually have a very low status in their cultures. What you find is that the testimonies of women are actually not admissible in the law courts. And if this is the case, if this is the situation that they were in, it would not actually make sense. It doesn't actually contribute to the cause by adding women as eyewitnesses. It would actually make more sense to just have men as eyewitnesses. And all of these things, all of these inclusions actually make no sense at all if the whole point is to give an endorsement of the Christian movement and of its leaders. And the best explanation for why all of these things were included is because they actually happened. And this is why all of these things were included in these accounts. So this is the first response that we can give. And the second is this, that the literary form of the gospel is too detailed to be counted as myth or legend. The literary form of the gospels is too detailed to be counted as myth or legend. You know, sometimes when we read, you know, works of modern fiction, you know, we actually find ourselves wondering whether the gospel accounts are actually works of fiction as well. You know, when you read modern fiction, you find all of these intricate details in the story and you sense a deep sense of realism when you read these works. And it almost feels like, you know, reading these fictional works that we are reading an eyewitness account. The problem is this, that ancient fiction actually reads nothing like modern fiction. The whole genre of modern fiction, or what we call the novel, only developed in the past 300 years or so. And by contrast, what we find in ancient fiction are very sparse details. And all of these details, if they're included, they're only included to promote character development or to drive the plot forward. And the danger for us as modern readers is to read the modern idea of the novel back into ancient works of fiction. Now, C.S. Lewis, you know, he's known to many of us as an intellectual giant of the Christian faith. But C.S. Lewis, he was also a world-class literary critic in his own day. And when Lewis read the Gospels, this is what he noted in his reading. This is what he says. I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know none of them are like this. Of this, referring to the Gospel text, there are only two possible views. Either this is reportage, you know, actual reportage, historical reportage, or else some unknown ancient writer without known predecessors or successors suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic, realistic narrative. I know that's quite a mouthful, and I'm not sure if you recall what Lewis said, but basically what Lewis is saying is this, that the gospel narratives, if we read them as stories of fiction, we're actually reading them in an anachronistic way. What he's saying is that this was not how fiction was written in ancient times. Instead, what we are to do as God, as the author of Luke tells us, he's exhorting us to read them as works of history. And what Luke has given us is this kind of reliable history that we can trust in. In addition, it's not just a reliable story, we find that it's actually a redemptive story as well. Now, let's come to our second point, and I want you to notice what Luke is saying in these verses. He's not just describing history in general, rather he has something specific in mind. Luke tells us in verse 1 that his concern, as with all of these other accounts that were written before him, was with the things that have been accomplished among us. Or the word that's translated as accomplished is perhaps better translated as fulfilled here in this context. So you find in the Christian Standard Bible, which is another translation, translating this as the things that have been fulfilled among us. So Luke is concerned with the fulfillment of things that has happened. And at the most basic level, we need to recognize that Luke is referring to the works of Jesus Christ. Luke is giving us an emphasis on the coming, the living, the dying, and the rising of Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself was actually very much concerned with the idea of fulfillment. He tells his disciples in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, that everything written about him in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, which is really a way of describing the Old Testament, all of these things must be fulfilled. Now, it's interesting that Luke's gospel is actually bookended by this idea of fulfillment. What I mean by bookended is this, that you find it at the beginning of Luke's gospel, and you find it at the end of Luke's gospel as well. And this tool is a literary tool, what scholars call an inclusio. This is a tool that actually invites us to consider how everything in between points to this theme of fulfillment. And actually, if you read the book of Romans, there's something similar happening there as well. That at the start of Romans, you find the theme of the gospel appearing. And then in Romans chapter 16, at the end of the book of Romans, you find the word, the idea of gospel appearing once again. And really the whole point is to help us to see that the whole book, everything in between, is concerned with the gospel. And so what we find here in Luke is a similar literary tool. It invites us to see how everything in between is fulfillment of salvation history. There is a focus here on Jesus Christ. His life and his teachings are the fulfillment of the promises that we find in the Old Testament. And this idea of fulfillment is important for this reason. Luke is not giving us a new religion. He's not introducing an entirely new religion, but rather his goal is to show how everything that happened is the fulfillment of an old religion. Now, the New Testament scholar, Tom Schreiner, he says this, "The events centering on Jesus of Nazareth fulfill the ancient prophecies in the Old Testament, showing that God is bringing to pass his predicted plan." And what Schreiner is telling us is this, that everything that we find prophesied and in the Old Testament, everything that is pointing ahead to Jesus Christ, all of these things are now fulfilled. It shows us that the promised Messiah of the Old Testament is here. The Messiah has now entered into world history, and Jesus truly came and he truly lived among us. Now, why is it important for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to be a historical person? You know, why is it important to know that everything which Jesus did actually happened? Now, let me give two reasons this morning. First is this. It shows us the importance of what Jesus did as the Messiah, and it also shows us the reality of our salvation. You know, Jesus is not just a moral example for us to follow. In fact, what we'll realize as we walk through Luke's gospel is that there are many unique things that Jesus did as the Messiah. For instance, there's the account of Jesus' temptation in Luke chapter 4. That account is that experience is something that Jesus had to go through before he began his earthly ministry as the Messiah. And we also have the crucifixion in Luke chapter 23, where Jesus died on the cross for his people. It was something that he did uniquely as the Messiah. And finally, we have the resurrection of Jesus in Luke chapter 24, when he overcame death and came back to life. All of these things, all of these episodes, all of these experiences, all of this were unique to Jesus' role as our Messiah. You know, as believers, we're not called to just emulate, to just follow everything that Jesus did, but rather we are called to trust in him. We are called to trust in what Jesus has accomplished for our sake. And what Jesus has done is that he has saved us. He has truly saved us through his life, death, and resurrection. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, that Jesus became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So in Jesus Christ, we have righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And all of these things are ours when we trust in Jesus Christ. You know, salvation is not just something that we come up with so that we can make ourselves feel better. It's not just something that we come up with to make ourselves be more comfortable, but rather salvation really happens. Salvation is really ours when we trust in Jesus Christ. So this is the first reason why it's important. The second reason is this. It means that we have a Savior who truly suffered just like all of us. Jesus is not some abstract character, not some abstract figure that we are called to believe in. Rather, Jesus Christ truly lived among us. Jesus lived in this fallen world when he came down to earth, when he took on human flesh. Jesus went through pain and sorrow as a real human being, just like all of us. And because of that, we know that Jesus is able to understand us. He's able to understand fully what we are going through right now. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says this, that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, which is a prophecy about the Messiah, says that he is a man of sorrows, that Jesus was a man of sorrows. No, Jesus is not just sitting and, you know, just watching us from on high as we go through pain in this life. You know, he's not a God who's detached from human existence. Rather, Jesus came into our experience and he lived in this fallen world. Friends, this is important to note, that Jesus knows what we are going through. Jesus is intimately aware of everything that we are experiencing because he himself has gone through all of them. Just think about this for a moment. You know, have you been misunderstood? Have you been rejected by other people? Have you ever suffered for doing the right thing? Well, these are all things that we find in Luke's gospel, and these are things that Jesus went through. So he knows us. He intimately knows us, all the struggles that we go through. And this is the remarkable thing. Since he's able to understand what we are going through, he knows how best to encourage us. He knows what is the best way to encourage us in our suffering, in the agonies of life. And above all, because he knows what we are going through, he knows exactly how to pray to God on our behalf. He knows how to pray to the Father on our behalf. And this is the remarkable thing about Jesus as truly human. And therefore, my friends, go to Jesus. You know, run to Jesus with your sorrows. Encourage those around you. Encourage your fellow brothers and sisters to bring their griefs and their burdens before Jesus. Go to Him and flee to Him with our pains and our sorrows. This, my friends, is the great Savior that Luke is describing for us. Well, finally, Luke tells us that the reason why he's written this work is to reassure us as believers in Christ. Well, let's look at verse 4 together, the last part of the passage. This is what it says. You know, why did Luke write all of these things? That, you know, giving the reason, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke's intention in writing this gospel account is to assure Theophilus, you know, as well as all other readers of this account, about the things which they have been taught. Now, the Greek word for certainty here is actually used in only two other places in the New Testament. One is in Acts chapter 5, verse 23, where the word is translated as securely. And the other is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, where it's translated as security. So what Luke is doing here and using this word is that he's telling us this, that the purpose of writing is to give us security, is to give us assurance about the things that we have been taught. You know, Luke didn't just write this to give us more head knowledge. He didn't just write this to give us even more biographical information for us. Rather, what he's doing, his main purpose is this, that he wants to assure us of the teachings that have been handed down to us. It's meant to give us security and assurance. Now, John Piper, he made this comment about this verse. He says that the idea here is that you may know not just the things you've been taught, but also something about them. They are locked down, secure, unshakable, solid, stable, immovable reality. And what Piper is telling us is that we can have confidence as Christians because what we believe in is grounded in what Jesus did in real time history. And it also points out something for us as well. It's not just about the facts or what Jesus did, but it's about the meaning of those facts as well. It's not just about the facts that they actually happened, but it's about the meaning of those facts as well. And this is the kind of knowledge that actually has actually allowed the Church of God to go through persecution, to go through suffering all through the centuries. And this is the reason why. You see, simply having head knowledge is not going to bring you to a place where you're willing to suffer for the Christian faith. If all of this information are merely in my heads and they are just things that I assent to intellectually, all of these things are actually not going to bring us to a place where we are willing to suffer for the Christian faith. And unless the truths, all of these truths, actually touch deep down into our hearts, we are not going to be willing to suffer for the Christian faith. And so what Luke is doing here is this, is he's giving us the kind of knowledge that allows us to be steadfast, to remain steadfast even as we go through life and death. Now, why was there a need for Luke to say this to Theophilus? And I think the reason is actually simple. The reason is because Theophilus lacked confidence as a believer. You see, if Theophilus probably knew all of these things in his head, you know, he knew who Jesus was and what he did and how he's a fulfillment of all of these prophecies, but Theophilus still was lacking assurance. He was still lacking assurance as a believer. And why is that? And again, I think the reason is actually simple. The reason is because life happened. The reason why Theophilus lacked assurance is because life happened. And friends, this is often how our faith journey looks like, doesn't it? You know, we begin with a very simple faith in Jesus Christ. You know, at the beginning, you know, we believe in Jesus. You know, we resolve to bear the cross and to follow Jesus. But then as life progresses, things actually become complicated. You know, we start to face pressures from around us. We start to face societal pressures to conform to expectations. And these are the same expectations that rob us of our identity in Christ, we encounter other things as well. We encounter rejections. We encounter disappointments in life. And these are not just rejections and disappointments from our workplaces, in our workplaces or in our families, but we experience all of this in the church as well. Or perhaps, you know, you've been praying to God about something and you just kept praying and praying and praying, but all of these prayers seem to fall on deaf ears. It seemed like God is not answering our prayers. And when you bring all of these experiences together, when you bring all of these things together, suddenly you find yourself in a place where it's difficult to believe. It becomes difficult for you to hang on to your beliefs to the extent you actually ask yourself this question: why am I still believing? You know, why am I still believing at this point? You may have heard of the term that's used in Christian circles these days called deconstruction. Now, it's a term that's used to describe, you know, former evangelicals who are now, at this point, rethinking. You're going through the phase of deconstruction. They're rethinking and even rejecting all of the beliefs that they previously held. And for some of them, they actually go to the extent of denying the faith altogether. In fact, if you go to Instagram today, at this very moment, you actually find around 356,000 posts with the hashtag deconstruction. And many of these are from users describing how they have left the faith. And some of these folks actually used to be high profiles in the Christian circles. And perhaps as you read their testimonies, as their process of deconstruction, perhaps you're resonating with what they're going through as well. And what is the solution that Luke gives us so that our doubts may be addressed? His answer is actually very simple. His answer is to encourage us to trust and to have faith in the Jesus of the Gospels. You see, friends, faith is not stepping out of certainty and moving towards uncertainty. Rather, faith is moving out of uncertainty and moving towards certainty. This is what trust actually looks like. And Luke is telling us that we can get assurance when we look at Jesus, when we meet him, and when we trust in him. The very same Jesus that Luke has meticulously recorded for all of us. And Luke tells us that we, gives us a simple solution, that we are to read the gospel story. Just read the gospel story that I have recorded and discover the very Jesus that is described in it. And you may actually be surprised at how Jesus meets you where you are. Now, friends, I'm not saying that this is a panacea for every single problem that we face. You know, this doesn't mean that we'll have all of our questions answered either today or even in this life. In fact, I want to say it's actually okay to have questions or to have doubts. And even for myself, you know, even with years of academic reading and with seminary training, I still have questions myself. I still have questions that I have no answers to. And I'm not even sure if I can get an answer in this life. And perhaps you, friends, have questions as well. You have many questions about the faith. And yet what I want to say is this, that the way we grow in our faith is through our doubts. The way we grow in our faith is through our doubts, is through our questions. Think about it this way. If there's nothing to doubt, then where's the room for faith? If you have no questions at all, then where is the room for faith? And providentially, God is using our doubts and our questions to bring us to a place of faith. And so what we are exhorted to do is that when we find ourselves doubting, when we find ourselves questioning, let us bring our doubts to Jesus Christ. Let us bring our doubts to our Savior, Jesus Christ, the same Jesus who came, lived, died, and rose from the dead for you. And what Jesus will do is that he will meet us in our doubts, and he will show himself to us. Friends, go to Jesus, seek Christ, seek Jesus, and you will find Jesus seeking you. Seek the Christ of the gospel. And this, my friends, is why his story matters. Now, let me conclude with a story about a theologian by the name of J. Gresham Machen, who founded Westminster Theological Seminary years ago. In 1905, Machen, he went to Germany for his doctoral studies, and he had all of these doubts about the Bible. And when he was in Germany, Machen studied with a guy by the name of Wilhelm Hermann. Now, Hermann was an influential liberal who basically rejected the historical Jesus. And when you listen to Hermann's lectures, you'll find that they are very captivating and they're so scintillating. But the problem for Machen is this, that he actually found himself deeply troubled by his lectures. Machen was asking this question, you know, how could a guy who doesn't believe in Jesus, doesn't believe in the historical Jesus, how could he teach in such a passionate way? In fact, the way Machen put it is that he was profoundly shaken about what he believed in. And what Machen did was that after the class, he actually went back to his room, he pulled out his New Testament, and he began to read the gospel accounts. And as he read the gospel accounts, he began to realize something. He realized that the Jesus recorded in these accounts was the real Jesus. You know, it's not the constructed Jesus of Hermann, but it's rather the living Christ of the Gospels. Machen discovered the Jesus that he found in the Gospels that he could trust in, the very Jesus that he could give his life to. And years later, Machen, he wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism, where he defended the faith against the claims of liberalism, which he argued was a different religion altogether. And let me end with a quote by Machen from the book, and this is what Machen says. The Jesus of the New Testament has at least one advantage over the Jesus of modern reconstruction. He is real. He is not a manufactured figure suitable as a point of support for ethical maxims, but a genuine person whom a man can love. And the strange thing is that despite all the efforts to remove him from the pages of history, there are those who love him still. And friends, this right here is the Jesus who lived among us as one of us. This is the Jesus that we can love and put our trust in. And so, friends, as we embark on this new journey in Luke's gospel, I pray that our hearts will be drawn to Jesus, and I pray that the desires of our hearts will find their longings fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your precious gospel, this precious and gracious gospel that is centered around your dear Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that as we face challenges that are ahead of us, that you'll keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the very Jesus who is the perfecter and author and perfecter of our faith, the very Jesus who came, lived, died, and rose from the dead for us. And Father, we pray that you assure us of the salvation that we have in Christ. And Father, would you keep us near to you. And Father, as we meet the risen Christ at your table, may you prepare each one of our hearts as we commune with our precious Savior. And Father, we pray that you keep us longing for the day when we shall see Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And so hear our prayers, Father, and we pray all of us in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.